All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos one last time. These lessons have been spread out a little bit with a variety of other things we've had going on, but we are now to the final chapter, to Amos chapter 9. So turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 9 with me. And we have come here to, we will get to read here some of the first really substantial words of hope that we've had in this book. We've had a lot of warnings from the Lord, and there is a turn here at the end. Wonderful, wonderful words of hope. But before we get there, here in the same chapter, we're going to see some of the most powerful descriptions of God's unstoppable power when he comes to judge people, when he comes to judge those who are against him. And so we see such a contrast here between the unstoppable power of God and then that unstoppable power put to restoring his people. And it's such a beautiful picture of taking what is such a fear for us without Christ and turning it to be what a great comfort it is to us to know that this unstoppable God is our God. We are his people and that he saves his people. And so if you remember way back when we started this book, I said that part of a theme for this book is seeing past today, seeing past what you can see right now, seeing past today's pleasure and pain and politics and all those kinds of things. And here we're going to see that again. He's saying the days are coming. And that's something the scripture says often. And that's something we need to keep in our minds is that the days we see right now are not the days that are coming. And so we need to be people who know that there are days coming, that certain days with certain things happening that aren't happening now, but they're going to happen later. Things are not going to stay the same. I also want to, as we go through here, notice that this is maybe more thorough, bigger judgment than we might expect. And then it's also a bigger and better restoration than we might expect. The awesome power of God on display here. So I'm going to read chapter 9, the whole chapter here, and then we'll start working our way through it. If you see things you don't understand or anything, you have the opportunity to ask questions as we go, always feel free to, after the reading here, feel free to raise your hand and ask questions. This is Amos chapter 9, and this is the word of God. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Some wonderful, wonderful words of restoration there at the end. We've got to get there here. There's some hard things to look at here before that. So as we look at this chapter, I see sort of three sections here. First is in verses 1-6, and that's God's unstoppable judgment. Then in verses 7-10, his precise judgment. And then thirdly, in the 11 to the end of the chapter, bigger and better restoration. So we'll look at those three different sections here today. Unstoppable judgment in the first few verses, then precise judgment in 7-10, and then bigger and better restoration in verses 11-15. But what do we see? What does Amos get a vision of here right off the bat? The Lord standing beside the altar. What altar are we talking about here? Well, let's go back to the overall picture for Amos. Where was Amos from? South in Judah, right? So he's from Judah down here. But where is he ministering? Up north in Israel, right? This is a little bigger map than we usually do. And it's not all, I'm sure there's some great faults there. But this is Judah and this is Israel. Do you remember one particular place we know he was prophesying in Israel? We go back. Where is it now? In chapter 7, verse 13. What do you say? Bethel, right. Where? What was at Bethel? What kind of worship was happening at Bethel? I can't hear. Somebody said something. But it was idol worship. But there was this particular idol. Who set up idols? Emmett? It's not actually Baal worship, believe it or not. They may have done some Baal worship there, but that's not how it started. The sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Do you remember what Jeroboam's sin was for Israel, that he led Israel to sin? He made two what? Golden calves, right? And he put one of them down here in Bethel and one of them up here in the north. And so this is the false worship of Israel that Jeroboam set up, the two locations in Israel. So this is the wrong way of worshiping in Israel. That's the place that Amos is prophesying. And so this altar that he's talking about is probably the altar to the golden calf. And this is important because Jeroboam, when he set up this pretend religion that he made up of worshiping these golden calves, he presided at this worship, and the king stood by the altar. King Jeroboam himself stood by the altar. And now we're generations later, there's another king named Jeroboam who's king now. But the kings have been running this false religion in Israel. And part of that false religion was the king standing beside the altar. But who does he see standing beside the altar? The Lord. This king thinks he's a big deal, thinks he can run things how he wants to run them, and he can preside over this false worship. And then Amos sees the Lord himself is there. And that's bad news for this worship place, because what happens to the worship place? What does it say? Destruction, I heard. What is a capital? It says strike the capitals. What's a capital? Part of the column, right? The top of the column. So if you think of a really grand, some of you were just in D.C., you saw a lot of grand buildings, right? You think of those big sort of white stone, strong buildings, and you think of how firm they seem, and you push your hand against a column or you smack it and it just feels totally hard. There's no, it feels really secure. And God is saying, strike the capitals, knock the tops off these columns and knock them down on the people who are worshiping here. That's the picture here. Does anybody remember another time when a worship place fell down on the heads of people who are worshiping there in the Bible? Ian. With Samson, right? Remember Samson, that was Baal, or no, that was Dagon, I think. Is that right? Or no, is that right? The god of the Philistines are worshiping in this temple, and he knocks the columns over, and it falls on them. And so that would be a story the Israelites would celebrate. You know, Robert, we're knocking over Israel's enemies, but here it's happening to them. Their worship place, because they are falsely worshiping God, is falling on their heads. And then he goes on and says, as if that's not a harsh enough judgment, he says, those that are left who don't die in this destruction, he would kill with a sword. God himself will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. And this is absolute, complete destruction. And then it goes into detail of where people might try to escape to. What do we have? Where does he talk about next? Right, digging down or climbing up. They could dig down into Sheol, into the grave, into the place of the dead. Or they could go all the way up into heaven and they can't get away from God. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, what is Carmel? I heard mountain. What happens at Mount Carmel? Well, Carmel is a candy. Yes, that's true. This is a little different. This is missing an A. What happened? Do you remember what happened at the top of Mount Carmel? Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So that's not critical for this passage, but it is a mountain. It's right here by this bump, by that bump in the coast. So if you ever need to know where Mount Carmel is, and you see there's a smooth line on that coast by Israel, there's a little bump and Carmel's right next to it. It is important that in that story, they have them up on the top of the mountain looking out to the sea. I don't know if you remember that Elijah tells the servant, look out to the sea, and he sees a cloud rising. It's right by the sea. So Carmel's right by the sea. And so how is that? How do you see Carmel and the sea put together here?
Heights to the depths.
The heights to the depths. And in a place where you could see both of them. So if they've been to Carmel before. These are Israelites. This is a place in Israel. They can imagine standing on, or maybe standing between Mount Carmel, way up high up here, and the sea right down here. They're right next to each other. And God says, you can go all the way up there. You can go all the way to the bottom of the sea. And you're not going to get away. You're not going to get away from me in my judgment. And it's vivid there. At the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Awful description here of this judgment. Do these verses remind you of anything else in the Bible? Jonah, right? Yes, so great example. You get a very real life example. Jonah tried to run away from God. And he ends up in the depths of the sea. And the Lord, we see his mercy there. Instead of the serpent biting him, it's a fish swallowing him and saving his life. But yes, we see you can't run away. Can't run away. Anything else that brings to mind? This idea of going to Sheol or going up to heaven, the Lord still being there. Psalm 139. And so this is Psalm 139 turned on its head, though. Right? It's Psalm 139 is if I go to Sheol, if I make my bed in Sheol, if I rise up to the heavens, God is there with me to help me. And this is, if you flee to Sheol from me, if you flee into the heavens, you can't escape me. And God's omnipresence is true in both respects. It is such a comfort to us when we are in Christ, no matter where you go on the earth. You can be on the ends of the earth. You could be on Mars. You could be on the moon. Wherever you go, God is still there. But the same thing, the same exact truth is a terror to those who are in rebellion against him. And that's what we see here. And then verse 4, if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And you might think if someone has to go into captivity, they might have this idea of, well, I've paid for my sins. I've had to leave my home. Now God has to be good to me now because I've gone away from home and he'll leave. He won't judge me anymore. But God is saying, no, this is complete. Even if you go off into captivity, I will continue to judge. So there's this unstoppable judgment here. This is a great, great power. And then in verse 5, how is God described here? What kinds of things is talked about here? By 5 and 6. Right. What do you think that's referring to? He touches the earth and it melts. Yeah, it sounds like a volcano, right? Touches the earth and it smokes or it melts. You've got lava. God's power over, if you think about unstoppable power in our world, we just get out of there, right? Or you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire coming down from heaven. So you've got a volcanic activity that's unstoppable. We talked last time about the flooding, the Nile rising and subsiding, how that water just, you get enough water in a situation, you've got to get out. You can't do anything about it, right? It just stops everything and it destroys everything. And then there's an interesting, I'm not sure what your versions say for verse 6, but it says, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. And the picture here, this is architectural language, and it could mean builds his stairs, steps up in the heavens. But the picture here is the whole of creation is God's house. It's all his abode. And from the top to bottom, it's all his. He's put it all together. He built it all. You're not going to escape from him in his own house, if that makes sense. He is everywhere and it's all his house. And then he calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. So we see more language or imagery of the flood here, that it's only God's mercy that keeps this world from being flooded again. It's only his promise and his faithfulness. And it's that whole description, or that whole verses 5 and 6, it starts with the Lord God of hosts. And then all the rest of that just qualifies that until you get to the end. The Lord is his name. And so that whole description of 5 and 6 is this is who our God is. This is our powerful God. This is who we're dealing with here. We're being confronted with who he is and reminded that there's no escaping him. You would think that it's hopeless at this point, right? He said, not a single one of Israel is going to survive. Not one of them is going to escape. God's justice is perfect, and every person is going to suffer for every sin is going to be punished. It sounds like there's no hope. Now we come to the section that talks about his precise judgment, starting at verse 7, and we have some place names. So, are you not like the Cushites to me? Does anybody know where Cush is? Ethiopia, that's right. So we're down, way down here. Cush is down here in Ethiopia and Sudan. So way down here. He says, are you not like the Cushites to me? And we'll maybe understand a little better what he means here in a second. Did I not bring Israel from the land of Egypt? So he's saying, I brought you, this is Egypt over here. I brought you up like this. And then what else does he say? Who else does he talk about? Philistines from Kaftor. And we're not totally sure where Kaftor is. The Philistines ended up living down here, southwest of Judah. The Kaftor seems to have been either the island of Crete over here or somewhere up in the Aegean up by Greece, in between Asia Minor and Greece. But wherever it was up here, they were referred to by many people as the sea people, or they were associated with the sea people because they had basically landed here and then just carved out part of the land for themselves. So Philistines, if you ever see on a map, they're right on the coast there. And they had just come from across the sea and settled there. And there's connections culturally with the Cretes, the Cretans, and that kind of more Grecian kind of cultural things. The Philistines are from way over there. And then who else does he mention? The Syrians from Kir. So Syria is up here, and Kir they think is up this way over by the Tigris and Euphrates somewhere. It's mentioned as the place where the Syrians were actually deported to. I think it's by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians. I can't remember, but they are deported back there eventually. But they did come from way up here to Syria. So you're starting to get a picture here of God saying, I've moved peoples around all through history. God is the God over all of this. He's the God over all migrations, all movements of peoples, and he moves people around. And so he's saying, just because I brought you out of Egypt, or just because you came from Egypt to a different place, that in itself doesn't make you special. I've moved people around all the time. Like, I've moved peoples around all over the whole earth is mine. And I've moved people all around the place. This is a reminder of Deuteronomy 7:6-8. He says you're a treasured possession. But then he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because of the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so he's reminding them, he's saying, you're not special in your own right. It's not because you were so great that I wanted you to be my people. He's saying, the only reason you became my chosen people in the first place, because I set my love on you, because I made promises to your ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why they're his chosen people. And he's saying, so are you not like any of these people to me? You're all peoples of the earth, and I just chose to save you, and I chose to make you my people. That's sort of the, and so he's saying that Israel has been chosen by him, but it's not because of their own value or anything like that. And he says then in verse 8, he says, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. So this goes back to what we saw in the first couple chapters, where you've got this tour of the nations all around here. And God says, I'm going to punish them for this sin and them for this sin and them for this sin. And Israel is ready to celebrate because all their enemies are getting defeated. And then the Lord turns it on them and says, and for the transgressions of Israel, I will not withhold the judgment. He's reminding them they're just like the nations in that respect. They're still liable to God's judgment. But then we get the first ray of hope here. What does he say there at the end of verse 8? I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And we've talked before about how you can have God pronounce total judgment and then also show mercy. And it's only in Christ that it happens. He says, I'm not gonna destroy Jacob entirely. Up to this point, it's looking pretty bleak. I mean, very bleak. And then he says, I'm not going to destroy the house of Jacob. And that's a reminder that it's because of his covenant promises to Jacob that he's going to save them. And then he uses a metaphor to describe how he's going to do this judgment in verse 9. What's the metaphor here? A sieve. What do you use a sieve for? Kids, do you know what a sieve is? Sort of like a colander. I don't know if you know what a colander is. A strainer, maybe that's a better word. So a sieve is something that you put a mixture of things in and you shake it and the small things fall through and the bigger things stay. And so it's a way of sorting things and sorting them out in a way that would be really, really hard to do by hand or would be impossible to do by hand. If you think about sifting something out of sand and you're trying to fish through and pick out tiny little things, if you have a sieve that is the right size of holes, you can do some amazing things to sift things out. And so what does God say he's going to do here? Right. So he's going to shake them like a sieve, like grain through a sieve. And he says, not one pebble is going to fall to the ground. And so the picture here is there's a mixture of people in Israel. And in our perspective, in this world, you look at this world, it looks like it would be impossible for God to sort out his people from those who are unrepentant, and that he would judge that the righteous or those who are trusting in him would be spared when the wicked could be judged. How could he possibly sort out this mess? Think of the difference between, think of using a fryer basket and a deep fryer, and you're doing fries, and imagine trying to do that without the basket. So imagine you throw a whole bunch of fries in just hot oil and you're trying to fish it out. And you're trying to fish them all out, and how difficult that is. And if you didn't have an implement, you'd be burning yourself trying to do this. That's what we imagine this world is like. It would be impossible to sort things out in this world. But if you have the basket, you just pull it up, and all the oil goes back into the fryer, and all the fries come out. And if you're doing it right, there are no fries left in the oil. And that's what he's saying. There's no pebbles left in the grain, and it's going to be perfectly separated. God can do that. And God will do that. You think of Jesus separating the sheep from the goats and the way that he described it. He will sort out perfectly. It is a precise judgment. And that should be a comfort to us that God is righteous in his judgment. The sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. And so, as I've said last week, remember that the poor and the oppressed in Israel were probably there hearing these messages. And you can imagine them saying, well, Lord, well, I've been trusting in the Lord, and here these people are mistreating me, and I'm going to get judged along with them. And this is the verse that says, no, the Lord knows his own, and he will save his people, and he is not going to let one pebble fall. He's going to sort things out perfectly. And that is a wonderful hope. And then if that wasn't enough hope, then we get the really beautiful words of a bigger and better restoration than anyone would have anticipated from verse 11 through the end. What does he say he's going to restore? What's he going to do here? The tabernacle, maybe. Well, how does he describe it here? What terms does he use? The ruins. He does talk about ruins there. The booth. There you go. The booth of David. So that may refer to the tabernacle. But is it interesting to you at all that he mentions David here? Which kingdom are we in right now? Where's Amos prophesying? In Israel, where are the Davidic kings reigning? Where's David's family reigning? In Judah. So why is he talking about restoring David if he's talking to the northern kingdom? Any ideas? It is a reference to Messiah, yes. And particularly the idea that David is the true king. David and his descendants are the true king of God's people and was never supposed to be this way. And it's making them go back and think of the days when the kingdom was united, when this was all Israel, all under David and Solomon. You can imagine them hearing this word of judgment and then hoping for restoration for northern kingdom, saying, Lord, please restore us. And he says, no, I'm going to do you one better. I'm not just going to restore you as a northern kingdom. I'm going to restore the united people of God. I'm going to restore David as king. I'm going to give you the Messiah, the son of David, who's going to unite all of God's people together. And you're not going to just get a restored political kingdom in the north. You're going to get the whole kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Messiah. And so he's wanting him to think back to, as it points out there, the days of old. And you think of the days of old there at the end of verse 11. Think of the days of Solomon and the wealth and the prosperity and the peace that there was in Israel. Every man under his vine, every man under his fig tree. And that's the kind of language we're going to see here, or related to that here. There's this picture of what a beautiful thing it is when God restores his people. But it keeps getting bigger and better. What does he say that's going to happen next in verse 12?
It's going to include the Gentiles.
It's going to include the Gentiles. It's not just Israel. So he's already said it's not just going to be the northern kingdom. It's going to be both. It's going to be united. Then he says the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name. Who is Edom? Anybody remember whose descendants Edom is? Esau, right? Edom was down here to the south, and they were constant enemies of God's people, right? When did the fight between Edom and Israel start? In the womb, right? Twins already fighting each other. And that Edom and Israel had always been enemies. And there were times where Israel reigned over Edom and there was some peace there. So actually during David's kingdom, David and Solomon reigned over Edom. And so that's another sign that we're going back to the prosperity of the time under David and Solomon. It's the picture here is even your enemies, even your most historic enemies are going to become part of God's blessed people. The remnant of Edom is going to be brought in. And all the nations that are called by my name. And so this is where Amos is quoted in the New Testament in Acts chapter 15, when the church is trying to deal with this idea of Gentiles coming to faith. People are saying, hang on, they've got to become Jews. They've got to be circumcised. And James, Jesus' brother, gets up in the Jerusalem council there in Acts 15, and he quotes Amos here. And he says, hang on, we should have noticed this was coming. We should have known this was coming because the prophet said it was going to happen. All the nations are going to come. And so that helps you understand this sort of bigger map that he's already been talking about. He's been talking about the Cushites and the Philistines and the Syrians. And we've got this bigger view that has always been God's plan. And so when people, we won't get into all this, but when people have the idea that there was a plan A in the Old Testament and it didn't work, so God went to plan B and went to save the Gentiles, this has always been God's plan. He told Abraham he would be a blessing to the nations. And then he told Amos here that God would bring his people from all the nations that are called by his name. We all often have such a small view of what God's going to do, who he's going to save. And God has had this global, all types of people, all cultures, all this full global view of his people. And he has called people by his name from all those peoples and is bringing them together. And it was a really hard thing even for the apostles to deal with. So they had to wrangle about this. And Peter got tangled up in not doing this right at one point. But they, to understand that God's scope is so much bigger than what we think so often. But it doesn't stop there with this sort of global look. What kind of blessings does verse 13 talk about? Right, abundance of food and wine. They've got the people trying to deal with last year's crop can't even finish what they're doing before they need to plant the next crop. And they're catching up with each other. There's just so much to deal with. It's so bountiful that they have way more than they can even handle. And the mountains drip sweet wine. The idea here is, like we sing about in Psalm 72, on hilltops sown a little grain. Hilltops are not supposed to be bountiful, right? You think of a mountaintop, it doesn't look lush, right? Because it's exposed. And it's saying even the mountains, which are not particularly bountiful, are going to drip with wine. I mean, this is just a beautiful depiction of God's blessing on his people. And it's interesting to think here about the fact that they have been condemned for their luxury, right? You remember back that there are people who lie down on their couch and their ivory couches, and they have their parties and their drinking bowls and their music and all this stuff. And they're condemned for that because they were doing it in excess and because they were doing it they were oppressing the poor to be able to do it. But we're reminded here that God is not anti-physical pleasure. God is not stingy. He's not an ascetic who wants you just to suffer. It's that they were doing it in the wrong way. And God's restoration of his people includes, in the new heavens and new earth, includes bounty and richness and pleasure and joy and all of the fullness of life. And this is what we have a picture of here. We also see them rebuilding. Verse 14, they rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And then more important than any of the planting of vines or anything like that is that it says the Lord himself, it says, I will plant them on their land and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord, your God. He is the gardener. He's the planter who will make sure that this happens. And so that's where you take the power of the first part of this chapter, how unstoppable God is, how he can go to the ends of, and you can't get away from him. But that's the God who's promising to make sure this happens, that his people are going to be restored. And that's such a comfort then to know that he's the one watching over us here. And it's interesting, you get just a little hint that something has changed here at the end, because it says the Lord, your God. And all through this book, we've had declares the Lord, the God of hosts, declares the Lord. This is only the second time it has said your God. And the first time it was when it said, prepare to meet your God, and it was not a good thing. But this is a sign of God's loving care over his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And it's not the word declares, which is a more formal word, it's the word says, which is more personal. There's a personal covenantal faithfulness here that God is going to save his people. And it's such, we've been through a slog of judgment here in this book. We've done 9 different lessons on a lot of hard things in this book, but it makes the joy and restoration here at the end that much sweeter when you know what we deserve, but what we are given in Christ because God has shown mercy to us. And so you might ask then, well, when is this going to happen? When does this happen in redemptive history? When the Messiah came, when Jesus, the Son of David came, he did start bringing in his remnant of the peoples from all around the world, right? We're examples of that, right? We are the nations on the other side of the world that get to be, or who are called by his name. And so that has already begun happening. And he is building his church. He's planting his church in a way that it will not be uprooted. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there's an already aspect of this, but there's also a future aspect. It's an already but not yet situation. And we are waiting for the day when the earth will be this completely abundant. We need rain right now, and it's not as abundant as this. And we very much are looking forward to a day when the new heavens and the new earth, when this creation will be restored. Some brothers in Christ would argue that Israel itself must be restored because of the promises directed to Israel here. But if you look at the language in the New Testament of the New Jerusalem, the temple made of living stones, that kind of language and the grafting in of God's people, this is a promise for the church. This is for all of God's people, which includes some of the nation of Israel and includes Gentile believers. But these are promises for us. And so we're looking forward to the day when this will be perfectly, completely fulfilled when Christ returns. So as you think about takeaways today, I want to encourage you to consider whether you have truly come face to face with the unstoppable God. Because that's what our passage presents to you today, is the unstoppable God who says, you cannot escape me. And if for any of you who do not believe, who do not trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, out of deep compassion for you, hear this warning. There's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere you can get away from him. And he right now offers free salvation, free forgiveness. He says, come to me. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And this is true. This unstoppable God will unstoppably save his people too. And so take refuge in him. You can't go high enough. You can't go deep enough to get away from him. So come to Jesus for forgiveness and refuge. And also, if you're in Christ, then if you do believe in him, I want to encourage you to see beyond today, like we've been talking about, see beyond the mess of this world. See, it's so mixed up in our world today. The wheat and the tares are growing up together. There's such a mess in this world. It seems like your suffering might just go on and that God can't possibly sort through it all and make it right. But the days are coming when he's going to sit, he's going to use that sieve and he's going to sort it through perfectly. He's going to restore perfectly. He's not stingy. He doesn't want you to suffer for suffering's sake. He's calling you to take up your cross for now, but at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And he will restore his people in an amazing, amazing way. Any questions? Last chance on the book of Amos.
Is that the last we hear from Amos?
As far as I know, it is the last we hear from Amos. Yep, it's all contained here. So we don't know what happened to him, if he went back to sheep herding or picking figs or what he did, but that's the last, as far as I know, that we hear of him. But we'll get to hang out on these Bountiful Mountains with him someday. All right, well, let's close with singing.